Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 4. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes, not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. This is the word of God.
Thank you so much.
Thank you.
Let me please just have a little drink before we start. Right. In our study last Sunday evening, we saw how the two most popular explanations for suffering, which either blame God or sin, were inadequate to meet all the facts. We recognise that there was a basis of truth in each proposal, which explains why they've been around for so long. But human beings do have a choice. I mean, you don't have to climb the mountain, you don't have to smoke, drink, or eat burnt toast. And clearly, as taught by Jesus, bad things do happen to people without them having done anything to deserve it. We then looked for glimpses of light to give some understanding of why we suffer, and we found four. There was the fact that the laws of nature are neutral and are not influenced by people being good or bad. And we recognise that we could not survive in a world where the laws of nature were not dependable. Then there was the fact that we are all involved with one another. And although that is a source of many a heartache, we accepted that we could not exist as isolated units. Thirdly was the wisdom of divine equality. That is, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we have to acknowledge that God does not favour the righteous and exempt good people from trouble, so to make religion an insurance policy. And in truth, in a world like that, our predicament would be much worse. And fourthly, we decided that the sight of suffering was a main contributor towards motivating the conscience and making us realize our function as God's agents of his compassion and love to our fellow men. Now this evening, As we continue our search for the Christian answer to suffering, there is a fifth light casting some illumination on the subject. It's the part that suffering plays in the making of our personality and our character. So let's break this down into three propositions. First, trouble helps to produce many of the finest qualities of life. It's essential in a good picture that there is shadow as well as light. In music, discord, and I don't mean the kind of discord that Mark has to suffer when I play the bass guitar, but in music, discord adds excitement and beauty to the harmony. And life's like that. If there was no suffering, would there be compassion? If there was no hardship and discipline, would we learn patience and endurance? Construct a universe with no trouble, and you remove some of the finest qualities of life. In fact, you could go further and say, if there were no temptations, could there be righteousness? If there were no demons or darkness to fight, where would be the moral fibre and the thrill of victory? The Apostle James knew what he was talking about when he counseled, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trial of many kinds. James 1, verse 2. If difficulty were to be eliminated from our lives, then spiritual degeneration would swiftly follow. And I suggest that we know ourselves well enough to admit that that is true. And so we see that it takes a world with trouble in it to make possible some of the finest qualities of life. Secondly, I suggest that it takes a world with trouble in it to satisfy our desire for adventure. And I'm using that word in its widest possible sense. Don't you think that the human heart's instinct for adventure is one of the contributors towards suffering? But there's that indefinable something in human nature that enjoys, no needs, adventure. In Huxley's Brave New World, where the harsh and painful realities of life have been removed, the controller proudly boasts its Christianity without tears. But, cries another, the tears are necessary. You get rid of them, you abolish the slings and the arrows. It's too easy. I don't want comfort. I want God. I want poetry. I want real danger. I want freedom. But, says the controller, you'll be very unhappy. I claim, retorts the other, the right to be unhappy. And that, my friends, is the real instinct of the human spirit. So when we reprimand God for creating a world which has so many possibilities for grief and suffering, remember that there is, to a greater or lesser extent within us, that which enjoys risk, and it takes a world of trouble to satisfy that craving. The third proposition is that it takes a world with trouble in it to train men and women for their high calling as children of God and to imprint the face of Christ upon their soul. Do you remember the Christian version of Kipling's If? When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blow converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every path uses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. It's the lady who had just met sudden sorrow and cried, I wish I'd never been made. Whereupon her wise friend said, "My dear, you're not been made yet. You're only being made. And this is the maker's process. In modern jargon, we're work in progress." A truth confirmed in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "We, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." In the making of a soul and in the producing of life's deepest and profoundest harmonies, suffering has a positive and creative function to fulfill. I mean, have you ever watched a child, you know, face the desolating tragedy of breaking a favorite toy or losing a special treasure? And how to the child, at that moment, the world is black and they are overcome with grief. But, you know, you who take that little one into your arms to comfort the tears, you know that the heartbreak is not all loss and darkness. It's just life, beginning those important lessons that can be learned no other way. And don't you think that our Father in heaven, looking down at the grief and trouble and heartbreaks of us, his children, knows, even as he takes us into his everlasting arms to comfort us, that our day of darkness is not, as we may think, the end of hope and happiness, but irreplaceably profitable for the growth and the making of a soul. You know, the daring statement in Hebrews 5, verse 8, concerning the Lord Jesus, "although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered," highlights the truth that most often the loudest voices complaining, "How can there be a God of love with all of the suffering," belongs to the spectators and not the sufferers themselves. You know, we recently have got a perfect example of this here in our TCM family. You think of Keith and Janice, both husband and wife. Dad and mum suffer cancer. And both underwent the nasty treatment with all of its side effects. But we never hear Keith or Janice complaining that God was unfair. Yeah, I can well imagine that in private, there would be some soul-searching comments in the darkness time, you know, these dark nights of the soul. Yeah. But the people looking on at the tragedy, often they do the complaining and not those who are actually in the arena of the suffering. You know, I remember 2 years ago when I went through my prostate cancer treatment, I remember being doubled up in pain at one time with cystitis. And I said, "Oh Lord, please, come on, you know, please." Well, that's not unbelief. I'm not knocking him, I'm not arguing with him, I'm not disappointed. That's a genuine believer child saying, "Daddy, please, you know." That's real. You know, think of your own experience. You can confirm this yourself. If you were asked to name the experiences which blessed you and taught you the most, or the influences that brought enrichment to your spirit, I doubt that it would be the carefree happy hours that you would mention first. Sure, there would be the enrichment brought by God's great gifts of love and family and nature, but page after page we speak of trouble and hardship, of trials and disappointments, of tribulations and illnesses and bereavements, bitter disappointments, hopes frustrated. All the things which hurt and leave their mark have also brought much blessing by imparting a whole new depth of understanding, insight, and increased faith to the soul. And is this not the transforming discovery that pain can be creative? You don't have to bear it negatively. You can use it positively. You can force it not to subtract, but to add to your total experience. You can take what has all the appearance of being an ugly weapon of destruction and transform it into the loveliest weapon in your armory for the good fight of faith. You see, you can realize, like Paul, that the thorn in his flesh, the messenger of Satan sent to torment him, as he called it in 2 Corinthians 12:7, is not really that, but is Christ's own angel in disguise. Christian, you have to be assured of this. No sorrow is wasted if you come through it a little closer to God. But, says someone, but, I accept suffering is not so much a problem to be explained, but a challenge to be met. But just how do I meet it? Unless you can tell me that, all you've been saying is left hanging in the air. I agree what you say is true, but in the last resort, it's not an explanation I want, it's the power. The power, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 6, after I have done everything, I may be able to stand. And now we are at the point where we need more than logical reasons and glimmers of light. We need assurance. Assurance upon which we can build a belief to sustain us through the dark and difficult times. And that assurance is only to be found at the cross. And here's why. One can just imagine someone wanting to argue it like this. You say suffering can make a positive contribution to life. You say it can enrich the soul. Well, then, if it's so positive, why should we attempt to remove it? If the thing brings blessing, why work for its abolition? And such is the argument from Hinduism, with its resignation of an acceptance of suffering and its attendant evils based on a fatalistic hope of reincarnation. Or another equally valid argument. Even if we accept that God's aim is to produce character, and there can be no gain without pain, could God not bring his sons and daughters to the same destination by some less painful route? Excuse me. And I think that many of us feel that it's not so much the suffering that concerns us, for we do, albeit reluctantly, accept that we need it. It's the awful excesses that seem so cruel and over the top. Surely it's not beyond the divine wisdom of God to devise a kinder way to bring about man's sanctification. Now, there is a point in suffering where one could say the game's not worth the candle. It's just not worth going through all the pain and agony now for some future hope. Because there's another difficulty. We talk of suffering producing character, but it's perfectly obvious that it doesn't always have that effect. Sometimes it produces bitterness and anger. One person loses a partner, the loss makes them more sympathetic and understanding. Another faces the same loss, and it makes them hard and bitter. One has great sorrow, and it turns them to God. Another goes through the same experience, and they never enter a church again. Well, obviously, suffering does not always produce blessing. In Romans 8, verse 28, Paul said, "All things work together for good." But he knew better than to leave it at that. He never suggested that all things work together for good unconditionally. He said, in all things, God works for the good of those who love God. Trouble in itself is neither positive or negative. It's neutral. Whether it's going to become positive or negative depends upon the human reaction to it. And here we are in the depths of Christian truth. It's not name it and claim it. It's not promises to avoid the trials and troubles of life. It's having an assurance that if you love God, then what you are going through will be used by him for good. And you will be more than a conqueror through him who loves you. Do you see the point that we've reached in our study? Our main concern with suffering is not how to resign ourselves to it or to find an explanation for it, but to find a victory, not to find a theory, but to lay hold upon a power. You see, even if you possess the answer to the riddle of life and could say, well, there's the full and final explanation of the problem of suffering, that would not be enough, would it? For the pain would still need to be borne. And that, in the last resort, is the real demand of men and women. Not an explanation of suffering, but grace to help us bear it. And that's where Jesus comes in. Open your New Testament, and on every page, you see the living God coming towards you, holding out in his hands, not a ready-made answer to the problem baffling the mind, but something better by far. A liberating, reinforcing power for the soul. And this is why all the beams of light converge on the cross. For the cross transforms thinking about suffering by telling us God is in it with you. I think we're often tempted to think of God standing outside the suffering of the world, apart and aloof in heaven, dealing out pain and punishment to people to see how they react. But when you grasp the Man of Sorrows is not another martyr dying for his faith, but God incarnate, love divine, all loves excelling, when you set the cross against the background of Christ's tremendous word, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, then you have the answer for those who complain of a spectator God. God is not outside the tears and the tragedy of life. In every pang that stabs the heart of mankind, God has a share. In every dark valley of trial and trouble, God is always present. One of the most moving scenes in English literature comes at the end of Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. The carts are rumbling through the thronged streets of Paris to the guillotine. In one of them there were two prisoners, a brave man giving his life for a friend, and beside him a little girl, little more than a child. She had seen him in prison and had observed the gentleness and courage on his face. And thinking of that last dreadful journey, she had asked him, "If I may ride with you, will you let me hold your hand? I'm not afraid, but I am little and weak, and it will give me more courage." So when they rode together, her hand was in his. And when they reached the place of execution, there was no fear in her eyes. She looked at the quiet, composed face of the man beside her, and she said, "I think you were sent to me from heaven." The Christian answer to the mystery of suffering is not an explanation, but a strengthening presence. Christ to stand beside you through the darkness. Christ's companionship and love to make the dark experience holy and blessed. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, Jesus, I think." No. "Jesus, I know thou art with me, and you must have been sent to me from heaven." "Look," cried King Nebuchadnezzar in the story of Daniel. "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. Didn't we cast three men into the fire? Who's the fourth man? Is it a spirit or an angel? Who is he?" And we who understand and believe know that it was Jesus. How utterly different suffering becomes when you have had that vision and you know that it is Jesus. It's not just that God sympathizes with you in your trouble. Any close friend would do that. He is much closer than a friend. He is in you. Therefore, your sufferings are his suffering. Your sorrow, his sorrow. And when you grasp this astounding truth, never again would you cry out against God, accusing him of being uncaring and unkind. Our accusations and complaining are silenced before the vision of the immeasurable agony of God. For remember this, Christian. Now remember, take note. This is good. This is really, really good. If God is in it with you, sharing your suffering, then it's also true that you are in it with God, sharing his victory. That's the mission of the cross on the mystery of suffering. And that message means victory. There was a victory at the cross for Christ, and God wants you to know that no matter how it looks or how it feels, there can be a victory at every cross for you. I mean, come on, look at the cross. At first glance, you see sorrow and, well, a pathetic-looking defeat. But you don't see the cross properly and upon the first glance. You have to look and look again. As the Bible puts it, you have to taste and see. And those that do that make a marvelous discovery. They see Christ, not the pain-drenched suffering, but Christ, the mighty victor. They see the blackest tragedy of history becoming history's most dazzling triumph. The cry is no longer one of pain or loss or bewilderment, but the glorious anthem of praise and worship to the all-conquering King Jesus. Listen to Jesus' own words. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Is there not divine royalty in that? The irony was, High Priest Caiaphas, poor, blinded, self-deluded creature, he thought he held the reins, that he was the master figure upon the scene. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. Is that deluded? Is that defeat? Look at Jesus marching steadily towards Jerusalem. Take note of his bearing throughout the last terrible days. Watch his bearing before Pilate and Herod. See him on the cross, refusing the drug that they offered so that no part of the anguish could be evaded, nor his senses dulled, and so allowing him to extend salvation to the dying thief. Listen to the ringing cry that pierced the darkness. It is finished. Is that defeat? Well, it is, but not Christ's defeat. Not that. It's the defeat of suffering, the defeat of the mystery of evil and all the dark powers of life. But you ask, what's all this got to do with me? Christ may have conquered in the day of trouble, but my battle still has to be fought. What help is there in Calvary for me? Well, surely the answer is clear. If evil, at its overwhelming worst, has been met and mastered, as in Jesus Christ it has, if God has got his hands on this baffling mystery of suffering at its direst and most defiant form and turned its most awful triumph into complete and irrevocable defeat, if that fact has happened on that vast infinite scale, do you really think it cannot happen on the infinitely lesser scale of your own life by union with Christ through faith? If you will but open the doorway of your nature to the invasion of Christ's Spirit, you will do as he did. You will take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. In all these things, wrote one who had tested the promise of God to the hilt and therefore had a right to speak. In all these things, those desolating, heartbreaking things which happen to the sons and daughters of men, these physical pains, the mental agonies, the spiritual midnights of the soul, we are more than conquerors. Not through our own bravery or stoic reserve, not through a creed or a code or a philosophy, but through him who loves us, through the delivering, indwelling power of the invading grace of Jesus Christ. The Christian answer to the mystery of suffering is not a theory, it's a life. It's a dedicated spirit, a fully surrendered soul. And that is the one final valid answer. And with that answer comes a question from God to you. Will you let Jesus in to your heart and allow him to reign in your life? And if you answer yes, Lord, then you will be able to join with the Apostle Paul and say, I consider that our present sufferings, and think of what he went through, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And if you agree with Paul, then with your eyes fixed upon Jesus and your hand held firmly in his, you can sing, who is the light you? And who else would give their life for me, even suffering in my place? And who could repay you? All of creation looks to you, and you provide for all that you have made. And so I'm lifting up my hands, lifting up my voice, lifting up your name, and in your grace I rest, for your love has come to me and set me free. And I'm trusting in your word, trusting in your cross, trusting in your blood and all your faithfulness, for your power at work in me is changing me. Amen. Amen.